Well, we're going to look at a fascinating event here in Numbers chapter 17. We're going to look at the budding of Aaron's rod. Now let's look at it in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying... Stop there for a second. I want to point this out. It's so easy to overlook this. But you know, over 150 times in the book of Numbers alone, the Bible says, the Lord spoke. That's what it says here. And the Lord spoke. These words, like the rest of Scripture, are literally the words of God. The first word of God is Genesis 1:1. And the last word of God is in the last chapter, the last verse of the book of Revelation. And every single word in between are the words of God. Look at verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. So, one leader from each of the 12 tribes of Israel was to bring a rod to Moses, representing each one of those tribes. Now, remember, last time we saw that God has just destroyed Korah and his followers for trying to usurp the authority of Aaron, the priest. In case that wasn't enough to convince the people who God's priest is, Aaron would be confirmed again right here. God told Moses to gather a staff. A dead old stick is what it amounts to, from each tribal leader. Look at verse 3. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you. God says, I am going to eliminate any possible reason for the people to grumble right here against who is my priest and who is not my priest. I'm going to clear this up once and for all, God says, because I'm sick of it. Sick of the murmuring, sick of the complaining, sick of the trying to usurp the authority of Aaron and displace him as my priest. Moses was to put those 12 staffs, those 12 sticks of dead wood, into the most holy place of the tabernacle. Look at verse 6. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. A sprout cannot arise from a dead stick that has long since been cut from a tree. But that's just impossible. Only God can create life where there is no life. And God is going to perform a miracle right here to prove once and for all that Aaron is his priest and that Aaron's descendants will be his priest and nobody else. Because nobody else can do a miracle like that. Nobody else. There can be no room for doubt when this thing is over, because who else but God could cause a dead stick to bud? Look at verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Unbelievable. God went way above and way beyond what he said he would do. Yeah, God knows exactly how unbelieving and stubborn people can be. As a result, he not only causes Aaron's dead stick to sprout, he causes it to bud, and he causes it to blossom and to bear fruit. Now, I don't know how Moses reacted when he saw Aaron's stick, but I'll tell you what, if it had been me, I would have been on my face in a flash, and I would have been so shaky that I doubt if I could have even carried those sticks out of that tabernacle. What an amazing God we have. What a God of wonder. There's only one way that you will ever see a branch sprout, bud, blossom, and bear fruit in one day. And that's number one, the branch has to be on a tree. And number two, you have to be watching a movie made with a time-lapse camera. Because, my friends, that's the only way a man could do it. This is a real miracle right here. Verse 9. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the people, from before the Lord, to all the children of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his rod. Moses comes out of that tabernacle with all those rods, 11 of them still dead, and Aaron's blossoming and full of fruit. And boy, it had to be a humbling experience for 11 of these guys, because 11 of these men had to reach out and take back their dead stick. Still no blossom, still no sprouts, still no buds, just dead. Humbling experience for these guys. By taking back their staff, they were giving testimony to God's will, and they were saying silently, "I'm not the priest." By receiving back their stick with their name on it, they were saying, "I'm not God's chosen. That's clear to me." Look at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their murmurings away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. The stone tablets of the law and a jar of manna were already in the ark. Now God instructs Moses to put Aaron's rod there also. So you get these three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod in that tabernacle, in that ark, I should say, was a reminder to any would-be rebel, anybody who would choose to rebel against the priesthood that God had established in the future. That thing stood as a testimony to God's opinion about any rebel in the future. See, God did this to avoid the need of punishing somebody in the future again. Look at verse 12. And the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" Well, they are really shook up, aren't they? Man, they're not talking so smart anymore, are they? God killed 15,000 of their neighbors in judgment. Now, at last, the reality of their sinfulness has apparently hit home. They are scared to death. Actually, you know, the pendulum has swung too far the other way now. Now they're convinced that every one of them is going to die. They apparently feel that just the presence of Aaron's rod in that tabernacle would cause him to die if they even came close to that tabernacle. Let's go up to chapter 18. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." At first glance, this is a difficult verse. But God is, in essence, saying the priest not only has to make atonement for the people's sins, as Aaron did in chapter 16, but they have to make atonement for their own sin as well. Plus, they have to be ready to cleanse any part of the sanctuary that became defiled. Look at verse 2. "Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle. But they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle. But an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren the Levites from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Do you know that whatever gift God has given you, whatever calling God has called you to perform, whatever He has you doing right now in service to Him, whether it's earning a living, being a faithful father and a faithful husband, teaching a Sunday school class, pastoring a church, witnessing to somebody, whatever God has called you to do in service to Him, do you know that that's a gift? You know that the ability to serve Him, to, for example, pray for yourself and pray for others, you know that's a gift from God? It really is. Serving God is a gift from God. It's a privilege. And that's what He tells Aaron. "I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service." What a great present to be able to serve God in any way that He sees fit. But God here says what He already said in the past. Only the priests could work with the tabernacle furnishings. Only priests could make atonement for sins. The Levites were the priest's assistants. If a Levite did the work of a priest, the Levite and the priest in charge would die because it just was not right. Look at verse 5 again. God says, "And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel." What an act of mercy it was for God to establish the priesthood. Some people look at it and say, "Oh, what a cumbersome duty. What a pain in the neck to have to mess around with the sacrifices and, go to the priest every time we sin." And, oh man, that's the wrong way to look at it. You know that? It was an act of mercy for God to establish the priesthood. Without the priest, God's holy wrath would continually fall on the people. It was the sacrifices and the offerings made by the priest on behalf of the people that held back the wrath of God. And thank God for our high priest, Jesus, who continually intercedes for us. If there was no Jesus, we would feel the full wrath of God. We would have felt it by now. Oh, thank God for Jesus. Thankfully, Jesus saves us to the uttermost. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, 'Here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering and every sin offering and every trespass offering which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it.'" We already covered this back in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Let me just say once again that in exchange for their work at the tabernacle, the priests could eat the portion of the sacrifice that wasn't consumed on the altar. And the priest's family could share in the wave offerings, you know, that portion that was presented to the Lord by a back and forth motion. God takes care of his workers and their families. Look at verse 12. "All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you." So they'd be eating pretty well, wouldn't they? Because the Israelites were to offer the very best, the first fruit, the first crop, and the best of it. Verse 13 says, "Whatever first fruit, ripe fruit, is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation of for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." Verse 18 says, "And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave offering, the wave breast, and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." Well, in addition to the holy offerings, the priests and their families also were given the first fruit offerings of the people. I touched on that a few minutes ago. God says, it's yours forever. You know, these are your wages forever for doing the work of the priesthood. He says, it's a covenant of salt. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's simply a metaphor that speaks of its enduring quality. That's another way of saying it's going to last forever, because salt was a preservative. So God says it's a covenant of salt. It's one that will be preserved. Verse 20. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion, and I am your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting, Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. God says the Levites will not receive any territorial inheritance. That's what he means. No section of the promised land like the rest of the tribes. He said, I'm their inheritance. That means the Levites would receive the tithes which the Israelites gave to God. God expects people whose full-time occupation is the ministry to be compensated by those who benefit from their ministry. They deserve a decent living. Look at verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor, and as of the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron and Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the sanctified part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, verse 30 says, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the wine press. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it, when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Well, the Levites received the people's tithes in exchange for their tabernacle service. That was their wages. The people paid 10% of everything they had, gave it to the priest. But then, the Levites in turn, then took one-tenth of the very best of their income and gave it to the priests. Failure to do this was a major thing. It would mean facing a divine death penalty right on the spot. Let's go into chapter 19. Verse 1 says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. Well, this chapter will be dealing with the laws of purification. God said the people need to bring Aaron and Moses a red heifer. Now, this was to be a sin offering. It wouldn't actually remove the sin itself, but it would remove the contamination of sin, which death depicted. It would remove the contamination of sin, which death exemplified. And let's look at verse 3. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Seven times he was to sprinkle blood from that red heifer toward the tabernacle. Well, he slaughtered the heifer outside the camp, then sprinkled its blood toward the tabernacle. You say, why would he do that? Well, that was a way of announcing that the offering was being made to God. God's home was that tabernacle that represented His visible presence here on earth. Look at verse 5. Then the heifer shall be burned in His sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the burning of the fire burning the heifer. Well, that's different. This was definitely different from the regular sin offering. In the sin offering, the hide and waste were separated from the meat and the fat. Here the heifer remained intact completely, and every bit of it was burned. Along with it, the priest burnt cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wood. Look at verse 7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute, should be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Notice what it says there. It says he'll be unclean, ceremonially unclean, because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. See, God gave them the answer. And if they are still in that unclean condition, it's because they did not make use of God's answer. They did not make use of God's provision. They would be unclean because they did not use the water of purification, go through the ritual. It's just like those of us, or those people who have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, the thing that makes them unclean is not so much their sin. It's not that they're not going to hell because they have sinned. They are not going to hell because they have cussed, because they have taken God's name in vain, or because they have committed adultery. The sin that's sending them to hell is the fact that they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because He is the water of purification for their souls. And they are unclean because they have not used that water of purification, Jesus Christ, the divine provision to cleanse their souls. The book of Leviticus dealt extensively with ceremonial uncleanness. For example, a person could become unclean through bodily discharges or through touching a dead body or even being in the same room as somebody who died. The ashes of this heifer mixed with water was used in a ritual to make that person clean again. Look at verse 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. See, it did not matter how something died. That was not the issue. The thing that contaminated a corpse was death itself. The religious contamination of death is like a deadly spiritual radiation. person didn't look any different. A person did not feel any different. Nevertheless, it made him unclean. Verse 17. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. I'll tell you what, God is gracious, he's good, but I sure am thankful that I don't have to mess around with all these rituals. Oh, I'm so glad that when I repented of my sin and asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, all manner of uncleanness, all manner of spiritual defilement was washed away, and I stand before God holy and acceptable and perfectly clean in his sight, even though in myself I know I'm dirty and wretched and a terrible sinner. But in 17, verses 17 through 22 here, we see that an unclean person who refused to take advantage of this cleansing ritual was cut off from the people of God. That means he could not approach the tabernacle. That meant he was also excluded from God's mercy and God's blessing. In the same way, failure to repent and receive Christ by faith causes people to remain cut off from God today. The heifer's ashes, which cleansed people from ritual uncleanness, pictured the blood of Jesus that washes away all our sin. To work, the ritual of cleansing had to be followed according to God's formula. And to wash away our sins, we have to follow God's formula as well, which is repentance, and by faith asking Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. Let's go into chapter 20 now. See if we can get through this chapter. I certainly hope we can. Some action in this chapter. Unfortunate action. Let's look at it. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. On the first month of the 40th year after leaving Egypt, Miriam dies. She dies at Kadesh, where 39 years earlier, Israel had sent those spies into the promised land. Just think, if they had not rebelled against God, Miriam would have been in the promised land for 39 years. Instead, she walks around in the desert for 39 years, gets to the border, and dies. Tragedy of sin. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Well, if these people really would have preferred to be dead, they could have done something about it. I am not advocating suicide. I'm just saying, you know, their talk is empty. They were feeling sorry for themselves. So, once again, they do what they always did. They whine and they complain. Look at verse 4. They say, "Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." It's the same old grumbling, isn't it? It's the same old grumbling that they've been doing since they left Egypt 40 years earlier. Instead of focusing their eyes on the promised land, which they were so soon to enter into, what do? They focus on their present, less than perfect circumstances. I mean, they were about to enter the land again. And you know, instead of focusing on the future blessing, which is there by a word of the Lord, it's theirs, they concentrate on their present, less than perfect circumstances, and it makes them feel lousy, and they start grumbling. You know, I really believe that many of us Christians could learn a lesson from this. Because I think that many of us believers take our present circumstances too seriously. You know that? We allow them to drag us down without even giving them a knockdown, drag-out spiritual fight. We just let them beat us up. If we'd focus more on the good times, we'll have an eternity. And focus more on Jesus, we'd worry less about our present problems. That's what God tells us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. That's what Paul did. Look at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Doesn't matter what our circumstances may be. If we're Christians, we should not complain. I'll take it one step further. If we complain, we sin. You know why? It's because God says, give thanks for all things. Are you thankful for everything? That thing you maybe complained about today, or you felt like grumbling about, it's not good enough just to accept it. You're to give thanks for it. That's what God says. Not saying you're supposed to enjoy it. Don't try to kid God, but give thanks for it. Give thanks for all things. We see here in verse 6, the Lord appears in glory one more time. He did that each time the people grumbled, didn't he? All of a sudden, God shows up. He doesn't like to hear grumbling. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Gracious God, what a wonderful God. They were grumbling. He should have struck them dead. He had the right to do that. I shouldn't say he should have. I should say he had the right to do it, but instead he's going to provide water for them. And he shows Moses exactly how he wants it done. And notice carefully God's command. He's very clear in what he says. Moses, speak to that rock in front of the people, and it will bring forth water. Talk to it, Moses. Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. That's good. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Well, that just took the turn down. Just took a big step backwards, Moses. You were supposed to speak to the rock, not go into a tirade against the people. That's your first mistake. Moses lost his composure right here. 40 years of putting up with a whining, rebellious people finally got the best of him. Moses complains against the complainers. And as a result, you know what? He's just as guilty of doing wrong as they are. Listen to Moses' words. Listen to what he says. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? What is he talking about? Number one, he wasn't supposed to address the people. But then he goes and says, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Moses evidently forgot that it wasn't by his power or through his skill that water would come forth. God alone was going to bring out that water. Moses was simply God's tool. He had no right to say we. He's exalting himself. He's putting himself on the same level as God. Yes, he was. Verse 11, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Well, this is just outright disobedience by Moses. No excuse for it at all. He not only struck the rock, he did it twice. Somebody says, well, what's the big deal, Mike? What's the big deal? The big deal is that God always has a reason for giving specific commands. And we may not understand his reasoning, but that doesn't matter. The fact is, we're to obey it, whether we understand it or not, because he has a reason, whether he chooses to tell us or not. The fact is, that rock was a type of Christ who was only struck once for our sins. And Moses didn't protect that type by obeying God, because it had been struck long, long time before this. And that's the only time it should have ever been struck. And that's why God said this time, just speak to it. That thing's a type of Christ. And Moses destroyed the type. Verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. They blew it, didn't they? God spells out the immediate result of Moses' sin. And he also talks about the problem involved in his sin. You see, by not believing and obeying God, they didn't sanctify the Lord in the presence of the people. By saying, must we bring water from this rock, and by striking instead of speaking, they were taking credit for the miracle. Many today will offer excuses for sin. They blame it on their parents, or they blame it on society, or they blame it on somebody else. Well, that won't work when they stand before God. Look at Moses. For 40 years he put up with these rebels. For 40 years he handled it well. But finally he gave in to temptation. He was frustrated. And he sinned. And notice God did not say, oh, Moses, don't worry about it. You know, it's their fault. Or, you know, it's your environment's fault. It's hard being out in this desert that long, Moses. And these people, you know, they're not very good. They're dysfunctional, Moses, so it's not your fault. No. God did not say that. Moses' sin was sin. Moses' sin was his fault. And he was going to pay the consequences. As a result, he would not enter the promised land. We get verse 13. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. God proved that even someone like Moses wasn't above the law. Verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Edom came from the line of Esau. Israel came from the line of Jacob, Esau's brother. So they were really brothers. They were relatives. And Moses reminds them of this. And on that basis, Moses kindly asks for permissions to cross their land. Now, just let us do this favor. I mean, after all, we're relatives, right? Look at verse 18. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with sword. Well, that's not very neighborly, is it? Edom's king was, I would say, a little hot-headed here, a little rash, don't you think? Threatening war with Israel if they should try to pass through their land. Verse 19, so the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Moses could not have been any more conciliatory than what he was. They wouldn't eat any of Edom's food. They promised. They wouldn't cause any trouble. And if they should even use some of their water, they'd be willing to pay for it. Edom's answer? Well, they flexed their military muscle and said, just try it. Look at verse 21. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. I'm not going to assume that Israel sinned here by turning away from Edom. It doesn't say that they sinned by not following God's leading into Edom. I don't think God led them through Edom. I don't think it was his intentions to do that. You know, God leads by circumstances. And it doesn't say that the glory cloud went through Edom, but Israel decided to ignore it and went around it because they were afraid or something like that. It doesn't say that. So I'm not going to assume that they sinned by not following God's leading in some fashion. Edom treated Israel in an ugly way. But that was Edom's problem. It wasn't worth fighting over. And since Scripture doesn't say otherwise, I suspect the glory cloud simply backed off and went around Edom. And the Israelites followed the Lord in a different direction. Well, I think we'll stop there for today. And we'll pick up our study next time in verse 22 of Numbers chapter 20.